All right, so 2 Kings chapters 11 and 12 we're going to look at today. Entitled this message, Secondhand Faith. Secondhand Faith. Now, if you look at this next slide, we have the definition of what secondhand means. What is secondhand defined as? It means obtained, derived, or borrowed from another, not original. Now, some things in this life are okay secondhand. I personally love secondhand bookstores. I love to go and, you know, as long as the people haven't roughed up the book too much, you know, I like to buy that and read it. Secondhand clothes, that's okay. Secondhand tools, sometimes people just give them to you. You don't ask for them, you know, but they give you these tools expecting you to work, I tell you what. But there's some things can be okay secondhand. It's all right. But when it comes to faith, secondhand faith is not true faith. It's not real faith. It's borrowed from another. It's not original. It's been said that God has no grandchildren, and that's very true. You have to be a child of God, not a grandchild of God. You have to have that faith with Him. Now, this is important because we can have secondhand faith because of our parent, because they have faith. We can have secondhand faith because our mentor has faith, because our spouse has faith, and that's not good enough. And as I was putting together this study, the Lord really put upon my heart, you know, Texas, and it's where we are, Midland, Texas. I believe that there is a lot of secondhand faith, perhaps by this time, third hand, fourth hand, fifth hand faith in Texas. It's a very religious area. It's a very, what I call churchianity. You know, a lot of churchianity, lots of churches on every street corner, and yet I don't see for overall the people are that much different from anywhere else. I'll tell you one place, though we badmouth it so much, is California. For the people that I talk to who go to Bible school in California, who minister in California, they say in California there's pretty much these people. Those who are Christians and those who ain't. You know, there's not any of the secondhand faith because there's this distinction. There's this, I am a Christian, yes I am. Or no, I'm not. You're not going to catch me dead in a church. Where here in the South, we have kind of this secondhand faith thing going. This kind of, well, you know, my daddy was a pastor, or my grandfather was a deacon, or this kind of nonsense. And there's no real relationship with God. So this is something that we have to deal with in our own lives and the lives of those we minister to. And it's something we're going to see in the life of the man that we're going to look at today, Joash. Joash was a man who was really the definition of a guy who had secondhand faith. So I've kind of divided this up like a play. If you're familiar with plays, there's Act 1. There's Act 2, and there's Act 3. You know, the introduction, the rising action, and then the conclusion. So I've divided that up today. So in 2 Kings 11, we're going to look at Act 1, first of all, of our play. Verse 1. Now, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. Now, let's catch up ourselves on these people. Who is Athaliah, first of all? Now, Athaliah, man. Her mom and dad were Ahab and Jezebel. You're talking about some bad genes. This is what we're talking about right here. Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab, the most wicked king that the nation of Israel had ever known. Jezebel, whose name is synonymous with a wicked woman. This is who her parents were. So she didn't really have a good shot starting off with, and she just compounded it by her own actions. So she was a daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, if you remember, Ahab was king over the northern kingdom, which is called Samaria. Well, Athaliah went and married the king of the south. So what it was doing, it was tying all the disgusting evil together, all the Baal worship, all the paganism. Not only is it in the north now, but we've got it going in the south. So they're tied together. She had married Jehoram, king of Judah. Now, it says that when she saw that Ahaziah, her son, was dead. Turn back with me, if you would, just two chapters to 2 Kings chapter 9, looking at verse 27, and we'll kind of catch ourselves up because Ahaziah has already been killed in the story. Remember, Jehu took over as king, and he decided that, you know, he was going to kill Joram, which was, he was going to kill Joram, who was the king of Judah at the time, and then he was also, or I'm sorry, the king of Samaria or the Israel. It's confusing because the same guys are named in both places. But then he had killed him, and then he also killed Ahaziah. Verse 27 of 2 Kings 9 says, but when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, in other words, he saw Jehu coming, it says that he fled by the road of Beth-Hagan. So Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also in the chariot. And again, that he was in the chariot. You know, it's not a part of your body. Shoot him in the chariot. And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam, Then he fled to Megiddo, and he died there. So he's dead. The king of Judah, the southern kingdom, is dead. And so we skip forward back to chapter 11 now. And this is what's happening here at the time. When he was killed, and Athaliah, who is his mom, saw this, she decided, no, let's have a funeral for her son. No, look at what she does. She arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. She goes, and what's left of her grandchildren, her grandsons, she decides to go kill them. She decides to go and kill her grandsons so that she can take over and have power. This is really amazing. This is the wickedness like we can't really imagine. But look at the household she grew up in. Her parents are Ahab and Jezebel. She's just wicked to the core. Now, it's interesting, though, because when we see wickedness, when we see school shootings, when we see serial killings, you know, there's a real sense in which there's a human side to it and a satanic side to it. There's a side that is purely human, where the human being is responsible for those wicked actions. But there's something going on behind the scenes. Paul says we don't wage war against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. And so things behind the scenes going on. Thinking of it from the human side, Athaliah is thinking, well, you know what? If I kill all the royal heirs, if I kill all of my grandkids, well, then I can be king, or a queen, I guess. I can be queen. I can rule, and who's to stand in my way? So that's what she's thinking from a human side, which is very wicked. But think about it from the satanic side. She is from the lineage or the family of Ahab. She is married into the family of David. This is the line of David. If she can destroy all of David's line, this is the satanic side, well, then God can't bring the Messiah. Because God has promised that the Messiah will come through the line of David. And so from the human side, she's thinking, okay, I'm going to be queen if I kill everybody. But Satan's working behind the scenes. If I can cut off David's line, if I can get all of David's kids killed, all of his descendants killed, well, the Messiah is never going to come. God's plan is going to be thwarted. He won't be able to do it. And so every time there's a wicked action, we can't just say, the devil made me do it. We can't be Flip Wilson. But know that whenever you sin, there is some kind of a satanic or demonic element to it. There is something that he's working behind the scenes. He is not to be blamed for it. Oh, I just, you know, God, don't judge me. It was him that made it do, me do it. No, but he benefits from it somehow. So that's what's going on here. Verse 2, but Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. So who is this lady? Jehosheba. She was the half-sister of Ahaziah. In other words, she was her dad was the same as Ahaziah, but she was not of this. Athaliah was not her mom. In other words, she was a stepdaughter to Athaliah. So she's on the scene, and you know that kings in those times had many different wives and many children by different wives. So she comes in here, and she rescues Joash. Notice that she took Joash, the son of Ahaziah. So she goes on the scene, she hears what's happening, and she rescues this young boy, we believe he's about 1 year old at the time, and rescues Joash, the son of Ahaziah. And it says, they hid him and his nurse, that was obviously the woman who took care of him, in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. Now the word bedroom here in the Hebrew, it speaks of a storage room for extra mattresses, a storage room for what we might call like a linen closet or something in this day and age. And so when all this madness is going on, when these children are being murdered, and obviously it wasn't Athaliah, I don't believe, who physically did it. She sent her servants to go do the thing. This woman, Jehosheba, and grabs the nurse, grabs the baby, and hides in this place until the people have passed, and then she's going to go and rescue him. This is a radical scene. This is exciting. This is drama and suspense. So we see Joash early in life is being spared from death. Verse 3, so he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. That's so cool. He was hidden in the house of the Lord, in the temple, in Solomon's temple. You see, in Solomon's temple, there was the areas for worship, and there. But on the sides of the building, there were places where the priests could live, and there were storage areas and such things. And so he was hidden here. He was hidden in the very house of the Lord. Why was he hidden there? Well, it just so happens that this lady, Jehosheba, She was married to Jehoiada, which was the high priest. This woman is the wife of the high priest. And she goes in and grabs this boy and protects him. We see God's hand at work here. God preserving the line of David. God hiding this boy in the very house of the Lord. It's exciting stuff. I think it's so interesting to see how God works out the whole situation. And notice, she was from the same family of all these wicked people. And yet she married the high priest and she served the Lord. And so we have to always be careful of, well, I can't be anything because my dad did this or my mom did that or my grandfather was in prison or all that kind of nonsense. God can use the individual. All right, moving on. Verse 4. In the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds, of the bodyguards and the escorts, and brought them into the house of the Lord to him and made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord, and he showed them the king's son. So again, remember, Jehoiada is the high priest, and he's setting his plan in motion. They've hidden this little boy for 6 years. He's 7 years old at the time now, we believe. And so he is setting everything in motion. It's time to bring the plan to fulfillment. Then he commanded them, saying, "This is what you shall do. One-third of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. One-third shall be at the gate of Sur, one-third at the gate behind the escorts. You shall keep the watch of the house, lest it be broken down. And two contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king." So when you rotate off duty, basically, hey, stay on duty. They're setting this up. They're going to set up a perimeter so that when they reveal that there is a king in Judah, that someone remains of the line of David, they want to make sure that this king is protected. Because Athaliah, if she was willing to kill all her own grandsons, won't she want to kill this last one? And so Jehoiada is very smart. He's setting up a plan. We have to be wise as Christians not to just go running into situations without praying about it, without planning it. We look in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah had a plan. And it says that when he prayed and that he set a watch. He didn't just pray and say, well, the Lord will take care of us. No, he prayed and then he set up guards. Don't get in your car and say, oh, praise the Lord, get me there safely, and not wear your seatbelt. Don't do that. That's stupidity. That's presumption. You need to pray, but you also need to have a plan. God gave us a brain for a reason. And so he's setting up this plan. Verse 8, "But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand. Whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in." I like that. If anybody gets within bow shot, take him out. So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord. I love that. I love the symbolism. These temples, and spears that King David had brought into the temple or donated to the temple. And then they're all brought out and to protect, you know, the guy that remains from his line. It's a lot of neat stuff. Then the escort stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, by the altar and the house. And he brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. Beautiful here. He brings him out, this little boy, 7 years old, puts the crown on him. I don't know if they had to make alterations to the crown. I don't know if they had to put like some extra padding on the inside to make it fit on him. But then he gives him the testimony. The testimony. Huh. What is the testimony? It's the law. It's the law. Turn with me, if you would, turn left in your Bibles to the fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy. And we'll see how crucial this was for the king. Deuteronomy chapter 17. We're going to look at verses 18 through 20. If you're not too familiar with the Bible or just forget, Deuteronomy is called, it means literally second law. It's kind of a recap of the law. And so kind of if you can't find where something is in the first four books, you know, you can kind of catch up with it a lot of times in Deuteronomy. And so here in this part we're going to look at today is when God gave the king what the king was supposed to do. This is why you give this seven-year-old boy the testimony. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18 says of the king, "Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. and the one from the one before the priests, the Levites. So here was this one, the one that was before the priests, the Levites. It was handed into the hand of Joash with the idea that when he becomes king, he's going to sit down on his throne and he's going to start writing. He's going to start copying it so that he can become familiar with the law. That's what we know. The scribes were those who copied the law, and they were familiar with the law because they wrote it. And it says, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. Should we have a daily devotional time? Seems like it. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. It's pretty straightforward. Okay, you got this book. What am I supposed to do with it? You copy it. And when you copy it, you read it. Okay? When you read it, you do it. And when you do it, you keep on reading it and you keep on doing it. You keep on going through that so that he might learn to obey the Lord, so that he might not become puffed up. And so often when we forsake the testimony, when we set it aside, that's when bad things happen. That's when we begin to get puffed up and everything else. So this is key, really. Why? Because again, Joash is going to be a man who has a secondhand faith, but it didn't have to be that way. He had the resources he needed for a firsthand faith, the Word of God. That's what he needs. It's not that we need more exciting music. It's not that we need, oh, we need this thing or that thing, or we need shorter teachings. You may think that at times, too bad. You know, what we need is the Word of God. That's what he needs. And so the application for our lives, are we taking advantage of the resources the Lord has given us? There's no reason as Western Christians, as Americans, we need to have a secondhand faith. We have more Christian resources than can be imagined. Teachings and books and CDs and mature Christian friends and people who have gone before us. We have all these things. So don't get sucked into having a secondhand faith. Don't depend on somebody else to have the faith for you when there's so many resources. From day one of his reign, Joash had the resources to be king. He was going to be king for 40 years. But he never had a firsthand faith, because he didn't take advantage of the very thing that was put in his hands. That's tragic. All right, turn back to 2 Kings 11. Continuing on there in verse 12. So they made him king and anointed him. Remember, the anointing with oil, that was symbolic of God's choosing and also symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon a person to empower them for the work of the ministry, to empower them to be king. And so they anointed him with this, and we know that Jesus Christ also was the anointed one. That's what Messiah means. And they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. So there's a party going on. All these guys who are surrounding him, all these guards, you know, I don't know if they kind of holding the spear with one hand and kind of clapping or put it under their arm so they can clap for him, but everybody's excited. Everybody's pumped up. You know, they've been suffering under this woman who has been queen for the last 6 years. And you can imagine, it's not a good reign. She's someone who will kill her own grandchildren. I don't think that she's going to be a very pleasing queen. And so they're excited. They're pumped up. Verse 13. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. Hey, what's going on? I didn't authorize this party. I don't know what's happening here. What is going on? When she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to the custom. Now, if you remember, there were two large pillars at the front of the temple. And so perhaps this was a custom that the king would stand by one of these pillars. It'd probably be logical because these are big pillars. And, you know, there would be a lot, if you were trying to assassinate the king, there would be a lot less of him to be able to hit beside these big pillars. But for whatever reason, he's standing there and she sees him. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So Athaliah tore her clothes. This was a thing that you did in times of deep distress or frustration or anger. You tore your clothes and cried out, treason, treason. Now, just with any act of supposed outrage, it can be faked or it can be illegitimate. You remember when Jesus Christ was standing before the high priest at his trial, the high priest tore his clothes at the supposed blasphemous remarks of Jesus Christ. We know that it was illegal for the high priest to tear his clothes, and it was against the law. But in his supposed outrage at Jesus Christ, he tore his clothes. And we see something similar here. Athaliah has no business being queen. She has no right to the throne whatsoever, and yet she yells, "Treason, treason." It never ceases to amaze me, the hypocrisy of the wicked. Wicked people are such hypocrites, such hypocrites. A person can be a murderer, They could have killed someone. And yet, if you shortchange them by accident, you don't give them the right amount of change, they can fly into a rage. Never mind that they've killed someone. No, no, you ripped them off. We see this with the mafia. We see this with all types of people. When they are dealt with, they view unjustly. Well, then, man, there's trouble to pay. Never mind the harm and the terror that they cause. Satanic, it's just satanic. It's just evil, the hypocrisy of the wicked. This woman is such a hypocrite. But we see with all wicked people who just become angry and frustrated and I want justice. Well, the thing is, if you want to cry out to God for justice, you're going to get it. Never cry out to God for justice. Cry out for mercy. Cry out for grace. Don't cry out for justice. She's crying out for justice. She's saying treason. She killed her own grandsons to be queen. And she's saying treason. You guys are going against the law. But you know what she did? By yelling out treason, treason, she gave away her position. The smartest thing Athaliah could have done is saying, oh, the king's here. Just quietly walk away and just kind of fade from the scene. But because her sin and her hypocrisy was so great, she actually believed that she should be queen. And she gave herself away. Her complaint only revealed her position. Verse 15, and Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said to them, take her outside under guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her. I bet there were many. For the priest had said, do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord. Get her out of here. And don't kill her in the temple. We don't want to defile the temple. Kill her somewhere else. Kill whoever follows after her. So they seized her. She went by the way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. She deserved it. It was time to be rid of her. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Jehoiada, but you know what? The things that I read, I really like. I think this guy was an awesome guy who was willing to stand up against the evil queen, was willing to hide someone at his own risk, was willing to plan so that he could get God's man back in charge. And he was a man who, at least in this verse, is really reflective of Jesus Christ. Because what is he doing? He's making a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people. He's bringing the two sides together. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus Christ did. He made a covenant with his own blood between a holy God and a people who offended him and made a covenant to bring them together. Jehoiada, I believe, from what I read of him, is a beautiful picture of Christ, of bringing the people together. But the thing is, again, with Joash having a secondhand faith, though Jesus Christ desires to bring people into covenant with him, they still have to make a choice. Jehoiada let everything out or gave everything he could to Joash. Gave him the testimony at 7 years old, protected him for 6 years of his life, mentored him, taught him. And yet Joash never gave in. Joash never succumbed to the teaching. He never placed his faith in the living God. He really just kind of rode on Jehoiada's coattails. Verse 18, and all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal, tore it down. They thoroughly broke in pieces its altars and images and killed Matan the priest of Baal before the altars, and the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. So you see, of course, this woman, Athaliah, had really made Baal worship go crazy because her parents were the ones who originally brought it in. They were the forerunners of this. And so she had, during her six-year reign, had just, man, Baal worship. Baal's number one. He's the guy. And so it had blossomed under her reign. But now the first thing they do is they tear it down. Verse 19. Then he took the captains of hundreds, the bodyguards, the escorts, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and went by the way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house. Then he sat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. Now, just so you know, They always like to throw us curves. Joash and Jehoash are the same guy. Why can't they pick a name and stick with it, you know? But this is just how it goes. So he's king, he's set up, and Act 1 is complete. That's the background. All right, rising action. Act 2, 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 1. In the seventh year of Jehu, so Jehu's the king of the north, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. So again, Jehoash and Joash, it's the same guy. He's being established, and it gives you kind of a fast forward that for 40 years he was going to reign. 40 years, which seems like a long time, but that means he died at only 47, since he was 7 years old when he became king. Now here is the key verse. Here is the key verse for this whole teaching, for everything we're talking about tonight, is verse 2 of 2 Kings 12. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Do you see it there? He did what was right in all the days that Jehoiada the priest instructed him. What does that tell us? He didn't do right once Jehoiada was gone. Once Jehoiada dies, as we're going to see later on, Joash is going to leave the faith. He's going to walk away. He did what was right as long as he had that mentor. He did what was right as long as there was someone holding his hand and guiding him and leading him. But as soon as that person was gone, he didn't do right anymore. And how often do we see that within our own fellowship, or do we see that in the lives of people? As long as you're on top of them, as long as you're calling them and leading them and grabbing them and come to church, this kind of stuff, they kind of hang in there. But as long as you don't call them or write to them or whatever, then they just fade away. And it's sad. And it's sad that it happens like that, but hopefully the God will, you know, reveal it to that person. That's a secondhand faith. That's not firsthand faith. You see, this was Jehoiada's faith. It wasn't Joash's faith. Now, this is a good application for us, and we have to really search our hearts and really be cognizant of this, is because this is really an extreme danger for children of Christian parents. Such an extreme danger that they will have a secondhand faith. And believe me, no one is more blinded to their own kids than the parents. You a lot of times can see things in my kids that I wouldn't normally see because I'm too close to it. We've all seen those cop shows where the partner, you know, gets killed. Oh, I'm going to take the case. No, you're too close. You know, that kind of thing. That's what happens a lot of times with parents. Oh, you know, we've had that before. We see how a child acts away from their parents. You know, this is such as that's going, oh, no, they have devotionals at home. They're doing stuff at home. You know, wow, we know them. Well, we know them too. You have to be careful. So we have to be aware of that. We always have to put that out before our kids, even if they're when they're young. Hey, it's got to be about you and Jesus. I can only take you so far. In my household, we're going to do certain things. We're not going to do certain things. But it has to be about you and them. This is also a danger for spouses. We've seen spouses that were just on fire for the Lord, or so it seemed, and their spouse passes away and they're shipwrecked. This is a danger for each one of us. When we stand before the Lord, it's not going to be with our parents. It's not going to be with our kids. It's not going to be with our spouse. It's going to be, when Jesus talks to us, he's going to say to us, hey, did you and I have something? Not did you and me and your wife, or you and me and your kids, or you and me and your pastor. No, did you and I have something? Do you know me? Jesus says there's going to be some that come to him. Hey, we did many mighty works in your name. You know, we cast out demons in your name. We were rocking in your name. He said, I never knew you. I didn't have that relationship with you. So it's so important to have that firsthand faith. He did the right thing, yeah, as long as Jehoiada was there. As long as, in a sense, Jehoiada was pulling the strings. Not in an ungodly way, because Jehoiada was doing what he felt best. But Joash never took advantage. Verse 3. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Kind of gives us a little hint. While they had broken down, you know, the temple of Baal, and they kind of took that away, they didn't get rid of the high places. High places had been around since the Canaanites had inhabited the land. These people were so wicked, God said, get rid of them. The land is vomiting them out. But you know what? It became too convenient. Well, they're on the high places. They're burning incense, but it's to the Lord. I know it's kind of not good, but it's to the Lord. And there's that danger. But with those things of compromise in your life, that if they go left unchecked, they can take over. The sin, you know, you give it an inch and it takes a mile. Keeps going. Verse 4. But Jehoash said to the priests, all the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, each man's assessment money, all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages of the temple wherever any dilapidation is found. So Joash wants to fix up the temple. You know, as he grows up, and maybe he has an affinity for the temple because it's, you know, it's the symbolic of where God is, and God has shown up, really manifested himself there, and you know, it's a place where for 6 years he lived, and he says, let's take some of the money that comes in, and let's fix up the temple. It's kind of worn down. Let's fix it up. Now, this can be deceiving, because someone can be a false pastor, a person who has a secondhand faith and have a beautiful building. He could be really concerned about this. Oh, I want the house of the Lord to be good, and I want the house of the Lord to be nice and to be fixed up. But in reality, maybe he just wants it fixed up because it's a reflection of him. Because if it looks good, you know, he looks good. So a person with a secondhand faith may want a nice building. Think about the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't know the Lord, yet they loved the temple. Man, you can't tear down this temple. It took over 40 years to build. This thing's gorgeous. It's beautiful. So a person with secondhand faith, they may be concerned with the outward things of God, but the inward things aren't there. Verse 6, now it was so, by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, that the priests had not repaired the damages of the temple. So they really didn't take him seriously. So King Jehoash called Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, why have you not repaired the damages of the temple? Now therefore do not take more money from your constituency, but deliver it for the repairing of the damages of the temple. Come on, guys. We got to get to it. Let's fix this up. And the priests agreed that they would neither receive more money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bored a hole in its lid, and set it aside on the altar. On the right side, as one comes into the house of the Lord, all the priests who kept the door put there all the money, brought it into the house of the Lord. So again, here's Jehoiada on the scene, the godly man, the high priest. So he has an idea. Okay, let's take a chest, let's drill a hole in the top, and let people drop their money in. And then when the money comes in, we'll just put it in there. Kind of sounds similar to our offering box. So as whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up and put it in bags and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. So this kind of sounds a little bit mundane, but it's important because it's principles. Money is one of those things that can corrupt people so quickly. I remember when Pastor Ron was kicking me out to go start a church, he said, you're going to have to treat money like it's paper. It's just paper. It comes and it goes. Don't start, you know, focusing on money. So there's some good guidelines here. You know, good guidelines for giving. Hey, there's a chest with a hole in the lid, and then the king's scribe and priest come in, two separate guys to come in to count the money. So there's accountability there. There's not just one guy counting the money and kind of like, oh yeah, one for God and one for me, and one for God and one for me. And it's interesting, and it's important that you know kind of for us that we do things similarly. You know, we have basically two boxes. I use the, you know, a little cutting knife or an X-Acto knife to cut the top, not a drill. You know, we have our two boxes. We have our offering box and we have our expansion fund box. Every week we have at least two different people counting the money together so that there's accountability there. You know, I don't know who gives what, so therefore I can't treat people differently according to who gives what. That money then, therefore, is used for outreaches and for bills that we have to pay. And then also, one thing that is important to me is we never use petty cash, just something the Lord's put up on my heart. We always use checks or the check card, so there's a paper trail, so that we know where everything went. We know where the money goes. So using the Lord's money in the Lord's way is very important. It's to be accountable there. And so that's what they're looking for here. And Jehoiada, I believe, is the guy behind the scenes really organizing this whole thing. Then he gave the money, which had been apportioned, into the hands of those who did the work, who had oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters and builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to masons and stone cutters, and for buying timber and hewn stone, to repair the damage of the house of the Lord, and for all that was paid out to repair the temple. So this is how they use the money. They brought the money in, they counted it, they gave money to these different craftsmen so they can do the work, so they can repair the temple. In other words, the priests weren't going to do that. The priests had their own jobs to do, and so this was something that kind of happened separately. You know, once you get to a stage, it'd be nice to be able to have contractors do that stuff. If not, you know, you got to do it yourself. But they're at the point where they can hire these guys. And one thing that's neat, as you see throughout the scriptures, when God is either building the tabernacle or the priest's garments or the temple, you see oftentimes that God anoints people, or he gives them ability to do these things. So God's gifted certain people to be able to work with their hands and to be able to build and do things. People like me got the kind of the short end of that stick. So verse 13, however, there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, trimmers, sprinkling bowls, trumpets, or any articles of gold or articles of silver from the money brought into the house of the Lord. So in other words, it was just more for the structure of the building, not for all the other parts of the temple, not for the actual things used for sacrifice and so forth. And they gave that to the workmen, and they repaired it. They repaired the house of the Lord with it. Moreover, they did not require an account from the men in whose hands they delivered the money to be paid to work to workmen, for they dealt faithfully. That's so good that these guys were so honest and they had such a good reputation that they didn't have to see, you know, okay, well, how many stones did you buy? You know, they were able to give them the money and to trust them for that. And that's what a blessing that would be. The money from the trespass offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. In other words, they weren't ripping off the priests and say, hey, priests, you got to go get a separate job so we can rebuild this temple. There was a separate fund, and it was, in a sense, really like an expansion fund, if you will. All right. So Act 2 went pretty well. Things are going okay. But now we come to Act 3, the conclusion. Wrap it all up. And now the wheels are really going to come off Joash's secondhand faith. But we're going to have to get the fuller story. We're going to have to turn right a couple of books to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, are the listings of the kings of Judah. But I want you to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, because they're really going to give us the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. At this point, we're going to see why Joash begins to fall away. 2 Chronicles 24, starting in verse 15. Says, but Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died. So he lived a very long life, especially at this time. Guys weren't living that long anymore as they once had. Conditions on earth had changed ever since the flood. Man's life had been shortened and shortened and shortened. And so this man, to live 130 years, he lived to a good old age. But everything's turning now. With his death, Joash is going to begin to fall away. Why? Because his faith was wrapped up in Jehoiada. It wasn't wrapped in God. It was a second-hand faith. He didn't have a first-hand faith with the Lord. And this is important in application. Will your faith be shipwrecked if somebody dies? If, you know, your spiritual leader dies? If your spouse dies? If your child dies? Will your faith go away? That's a hard thing, and it's something that you have to kind of sit down by yourself and really examine yourself. Will I still know the Lord? Will I still be there? Or is my faith dependent upon somebody else? If they died or if they walked away from the Lord, I would too. That was Joash. Because it was a secondhand faith, because his faith was based, Joash's faith was based on Jehoiada. When Jehoiada died, his faith died. But you see, a faith that is built on Jesus Christ will never die, because Jesus Christ already died. And he's not going to die again. He died once for our sins, but he ever lives. And so no matter who dies around us, I'm not going to say that it's not going to cause deep depression or sorrow or heartache, but a faith that is built upon Jesus Christ and him alone, a firsthand faith, well, it won't die with him, because he's not going to die. He's going to remain. But a faith that is secondhand, that is built on any human being, no matter how great or how exalted or how spiritual, is not going to last. Because that person is going to grow old and be full of years and die. That's just how it is. Verse 16, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. I love that. They buried him among the kings. This guy was so exalted, so godly, that they give him a burial of honor. Awesome. So it wasn't Jehoiada's fault that Joash is going to turn away. You can do all you can for a person, but they can still refuse. Jesus Christ gave his all, but how many people refused him? How many people mocked him there as he hung upon that cross? Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to him. Bad. These guys come in, these leaders, and they see that Joash, they know. They know he's ripe for the picking. They come and bow down to him. They show him honor, flattery. Someone comes to you and starts flattering you, get your guard up. You know that something's about to come. They tell you how wonderful you are, how blessed you are. Oh, man, you can just do so much. Be careful. He began to listen to him. Verse 18, therefore they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Horrible. The very place where he had been sheltered for those 6 years, the very place that the man, the high priest, served, the man who mentored him and led him and guided him, he turned away because somebody bowed down to him and flattered him. He turned away to idols because his faith wasn't firsthand, it was secondhand. You see, once the godly leader goes away, a lot of times everything falls apart because people have their faith in a leader instead of their faith in the living God. Isn't this exactly what happened with Moses? People were following Moses. When Moses finally led them out of Israel, he parted the Red Sea. Man, the people were like, Moses, Moses. You know, they got the banner, Moses banners and Moses jerseys and woohoo, Moses noisemakers. But once he got up on that mountain with all the thunder and the lightning, and we haven't seen Moses for quite a long time, we don't know what has become of this man Moses. Hey, Aaron, why don't you make us a god to worship? We're getting kind of bored down here. This Moses, he's probably dead. And they began to rise up and play. They began to commit sexual immorality. They began to just commit all kinds of sin. And God says, Mo, get down there, bud. These people are going crazy. So often it happens because a people's relationship is built upon a leader. It's not built upon the Lord. It's secondhand. It needs to be firsthand. Verse 19. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. And they testified against them, but they would not listen. So God is angry. He's upset. He's protected Joash. He's done all these things for him. He sent him a godly mentor, a godly leader for so many years. The time of testing comes up. Is the faith real? It's not. So God sends prophets. Say, hey, turn it around. You're off. Something is wrong. You need to turn to me. What does this verse tell me? It tells me the Lord always warns us. Oh, I just fell into this sin, and I can't believe I fell into it. I can't believe. You didn't just fall into it. The Lord warned you. There's all kinds of signs on the street saying, turn around, road out, turn around, detour. Read the book of Deuteronomy. It's warning after warning after warning. You do this, things are going to be straight. It's going to be great. You don't do these things, it's going to be bad for you. And so when the people of Israel came, they had all these things that happened to them. It wasn't just that it happened to them necessarily because they disobeyed what God said. God always gives you a warning. But the thing is, are we going to read the testimony? Are we going to get the testimony out and say, the testimony says, if I do this, this will happen. Woo, I better not do that. But if we just let our Bibles become, just gathering places for dust, then it was our own fault that we didn't listen. Verse 20, then the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada's son, Zechariah. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. This is so personal how God works. It says, who stood above the people and said to them, thus says God. So I believe Zechariah here was the high priest, now after his father. And he's bringing a message from God. Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you. You've walked out on God, and he's going to walk out on you. Why are you doing this? So you see how personal it is? God sends the very son of his mentor. He sends Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, to come and prophesy. Now, this is, again, a warning. It was a warning that David gave to Solomon. I'll just read it for you. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. David says, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. There was that warning again. And so this is the warning from Zechariah. I wish I could say that Joash turned and his secondhand faith became a firsthand faith. But it seems the longer you stick around in a secondhand faith, the harder it ever becomes to have that firsthand faith. Look at verse 21. So they conspired against him. That's Joash with all his newfound buddies, all his flattering friends. And at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. They killed the high priest in the court of the temple. They stoned him with stones. They killed the son of the man who had saved the king. Wow. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, "The Lord look on it and repay." That is so radical, but it shows you how far a person can fall if they refuse relationship with the living God. They can kill the very son in cold blood of the man who saved them. Radical stuff. All right, turn back now to 2 Kings chapter 12, and we'll finish up here, this chapter. Picking up in verse 17, the Lord sends the Syrian king now as judgment. Haziel, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. Then Haziel set his face to go up to Jerusalem. So we're told in 2 Chronicles that Haziel, with a small army, began to whip the large Judean army. Just tore him up. Why? Because God's hand was away from him. Because God, they weren't serving the living God. And Jehoash, the king of Judah, he was injured at this time. It says, the king of Judah took all the sacred things that his fathers, Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, kings of Judah, had dedicated, his own sacred things and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and sent them to Haziel, king of Syria. And then he went away from Jerusalem. Doesn't know repentance still. He sells out the Lord. You know, mister, I'm so concerned with the temple. Man, it just really needs to be fixed up. It needs to be built nice. To save his own skin, he gets all the good stuff, all the gold from in the temple, and he has it sent to Haziel to buy Haziel off. It's interesting. This is the same thing Asa did back in 1 Kings 15, 18 and 19. He buys off the king of Syria. And so this shows you where a person's heart is. They'll sell out the Lord to save themselves. As Satan said, hey, a man will give anything in exchange for his skin, you know, just to save his own flesh. But it's not going to work for Joash. Verse 19, now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? We looked at a little bit of that just now. And his servants arose and formed a conspiracy, and they killed Joash in the house of the Millo, which goes down to Silla. And 2 Chronicles tells us that they actually did this to repay him for killing Zechariah, because they knew that he was wrong to kill Zechariah, so they got him back. Whether that's right or not, I don't know, but that's the reason why. They killed him because he had killed the high priest. So Josachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, struck him. So he died, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. So they buried him with his fathers there, but they didn't bury him with the kings. They didn't bury him in that place like where Jehoiada was buried, because he wasn't worthy. He wasn't that type of guy. And then his son Amaziah reigned in his place. All right, so conclusion. Take away from this, seek the Lord and establish a firsthand faith. That's really the key. Have that firsthand faith. And if you do have that firsthand faith, keep it going. There's always opportunity to grow closer with the Lord. And don't let people off the hook that have a secondhand faith. Don't placate them. Don't say, oh, well, that's okay, I'm just glad you're going to church. That's no good. It's no good for any of us to waltz people to the gates of hell and say, well, you had a good life, but whew, eternity's not going to be so nice. We need to challenge people. But we need to say, you must have a relationship with the living God. It's not what your mommy did, what your daddy did, not what your kids do, not what your spouse does, what your pastor does. Do you have a firsthand relationship with Jesus Christ? And if you do, well, then that's going to show itself in the fruit of your life. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you offer out your nail-pierced hands to us, Lord, that we can have firsthand knowledge of you. I thank you, that, Lord, that when John wrote his writings that we have in the scriptures, that he says, that which we have seen, that which we have handled, Lord, that he touched your hands. We thank you, Lord, that even in our times of lack of faith, that you just come and meet us and draw near to us. Lord, even as Thomas, how he didn't believe unless he touched your hands, that you allowed him to touch your hands and your side. But you said even, blessed is he who has not seen me yet has believed. Lord God, I pray for all of us here to have that first-hand relationship with you, to have that close fellowship with you. Thank you, Lord, that no matter how long we've been walking with you, that there's always opportunity to draw closer. Thank you, Lord, that there's always things in you that are new and fresh and exciting. And thank you, Lord, that for your patience toward us. There's so many things in our lives that are just no good, Lord, that need to be done away with. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for purifying us. I pray, Lord God, the things that were of you tonight that would just sink into our hearts, anything that was not of you, I pray that would fade away, but that you would use this time and this things that we've gone over to draw us closer to you, that, Lord Jesus, we might hold hands with you and know you more. It's in your name, Lord, we pray. Amen.